Tape recorded message number TL98. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3. We begin our study with the first verse. We read here, in those days. These were during the days that Jesus was dwelling at Nazareth, as we saw in the 23rd verse. And in those days came John the Baptist, and John was preaching in the wilderness. Now he was not preaching sermons, he was heralding. He was speaking a message that God gave to him. The message was exceedingly short. This is what he was saying. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here we have a very important word, and we also have a very important phrase. First of all, there is the word repent. I would like to deal with this for just a moment. It's going to come up a number of times as we study the Gospels. You know, in many religious circles, great anguish of soul is demanded before faith in Christ can be exercised. And some people are able to produce such emotion at will, and the demand for anguish is very easy for them. Others cannot produce it no matter how hard they try. So, according to these denominations, the way of salvation is barred to them. And in those circles, the validity of one's salvation is often measured by the so-called emotional anguish that preceded it. And what they call sorrow of heart is supposed to be a very meritorious work. Now, since the human heart has been led to believe that there is atonement for sin by being sorry for it, ideas such as this find a very fertile soil in the human breast. And teachings such as these are often supported by the Bible text in which the words repent and repentance appear. And therefore, a false meaning is read into these passages. And this false meaning is well supported by the translation, the Greek words, which represent that represent these two words, repent and repentance. Now, both words, the words repent and repentance, repent being the verb and repentance being the act, have come to mean a physical and emotional act of great contrition. That's their very commonly accepted meaning, and it's a meaning that has been established. Now, I can't do anything about that, and I'm not going to try to do anything about it. But I can deny with all the strength of my being that the Greek word metanoeo and metanoia, I will spell those for those who are interested. The first is metanoeo. The last O is a long O. And the word metanoia, which is the noun, metanoia, those are the Greek words for repent and repentance. Now, in English, I grant you, the word repentance means sorrow for sin. But there is one simple and direct statement in the New Testament which shows that the Greek word translated repentance cannot mean sorrow for sin. This statement is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where Paul declares that godly sorrow works repentance. Now, in that illuminating statement, godly sorrow is the cause, and repentance is the effect. Now, if repentance means even godly sorrow, then we would have Paul saying that godly sorrow works godly sorrow. The fact is this, that the word repentance is demonstrated right there that it cannot mean godly sorrow. Through the years, I have followed the Greek studies of Dr. A.T. Robertson. Dr. Archibald T. Robertson. For years he was connected with, professor in Greek of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And his reputation as a Greek scholar is well known. Now, Dr. Robertson often quoted his father-in-law, Dr. John A. Broaddus, who was a scholar of equal rank, and he often quoted him as having said, and I quote, "The translation of metanoeo by repent is the worst translation in the entire New Testament." Now that's what this great Greek scholar said about taking metanoeo and translating it by the word repent. He says that is the worst translation in the entire New Testament. As I suggested, the statement came from his father-in-law, Dr. John A. Broaddus, and it was repeated by his son-in-law, who was a scholar of equal rank. Now, Robertson goes on to say, and I quote, "The trouble is that the English word repent means to be sorry again." Now, John did not call on the people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes, to think afterwards, and so change their mental attitudes and their conduct. Now, the Vulgate had it, do penance. And Wycliffe even followed that. And here we have it, John the Baptist's great word, and it has been hopelessly translated. Now, Robertson says that the tragedy of it is we have no one English word that reproduces exactly the meaning and the atmosphere of the Greek word. Now, that is true. We do not have no English word that will reproduce exactly the meaning and the nuances of the Greek word. And the reason for that is usually because the Greek word is more flexible, and the Greek word says more than we can say with a word used to translate it into our language. And of course, this forces us into the difficult situation of using as a translation some word that comes close to expressing the Greek, and then using other related words as the context of various other occurrences demand. However, the English word repent does not even come close to expressing the Greek word metanoeo. In fact, it sorely misrepresents the word, as almost every scholar has admitted. Yet this word has repeatedly been used by translators and expositors, even though they admit it is wrong. Broaddus going so far, as I've already noted, to say it is the worst translation in the New Testament. Now, in the Roman Catholic versions of the Bible, They've translated these Greek words by do penance and penitence. And Protestants have strongly objected to this, and rightly so. Yet they've saddled themselves with the translation of these two words, which means the same thing. They may differ with the Catholics as to how one does his penance, but they are demanding penance when they call upon people to repent. Now, many have recognized that something needs to be done about this, but they've gone from one error to another by saying that the Greek means to change one's mind, and thus they make this to be nothing more than a mental change. Now, this has satisfied many, since it relieves them of the due penance aspect usually associated with this word. However, this meaning cannot be gained either from the elements of this word, nor can such a meaning be gained from its usage. Now, in dealing with the word metanoeo and metanoia, I've suggested that the words submit and submission be used as basic translations. Now, many students who follow my ministry have adopted these suggestions, and they found it workable and they found it profitable. But I realize that the words submit and submission also have their limitations, and they seem to present insurmountable difficulties when used in certain passages where metanoeo and metanoia are found. Now, since no one word in English will express all the meaning that is in the Greek word metanoeo, it's necessary for us to adopt some closely related and congruous words in order to express the truth in all contexts. And therefore I would take such words as submit, yield, and ease. And therefore, here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, I would translate this passage as saying, submit, for the government of the heavens, heaven's own government, is impending or has drawn near. Now, it has long been imagined that John was declaring here the whole duty of man toward God. They imagined that John was declaring a veritable plan of salvation to those who came to him into the wilderness. And because of this, this has caused men to try to read more into this first occurrence of metanoeo than is actually there. You see, John the Baptist came preaching the nearness of the kingdom of heavens, heaven's government. Now, when a government moves in upon men, there's just two things they can do. They can submit, they can yield, or they can resist. There's only two things that they can do. Now, John's call, it fits the situation of his time. He called upon men to submit, to offer no resistance, to make no move, simply to wait for further orders and to wait for clear instructions. They were to yield their minds and their persons to the power of another. Now, some will object that more than this was expected of men, that John expected more than this. The just submission was not sufficient. Now, this is most certainly true. John expected more. But this need not be read in the words metanoeo. Submission was the initial step. To yield, to make no move, was the initial step. But it was the one all-important step that had to be taken before any other step could be made. A few words more on this. In order to fully understand what I have been setting forth, it might be necessary for you to meditate upon the true and full significance of the word submit, submission, yield, and yieldedness. Any dictionary will give good definitions of these words, yet we need to think them through. For example, what does this mean? Taking case back in the days of Joshua. Joshua called for complete submission and yieldness on the part of Israel, the children of Israel, when he demanded, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Just make your choice. Just make it known whom you're going to serve. Don't say what you're going to do, just wait till he tells you what to do, but make your choice this day as to whom you're going to serve. And Joshua revealed his own complete submission by saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And if the word metanoeo could ever be used to describe an attitude, if it ever could be used to describe a man's character, it could be used of Joshua when he said to Israel, "Now choose you this day whom ye will serve," and then declared, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He didn't announce what he was going to do. He was going to wait till the Lord showed him. Now, Ruth revealed, Ruth the Moabitess, she revealed her complete submission to Naomi. And remember, this was submission to a person. And she revealed her complete submission to Naomi when she said, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." You've read that in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16. Most Christians are familiar with the passage. In other words, no matter where Naomi went, no matter where she resided, no matter what circumstances arose, Ruth said, "I'll be with you." Nothing but death could separate Ruth from Naomi. The mind or purpose that she had before she knew what the circumstances were to be would be the same mind or purpose after the circumstances were known. That is what a Greek would call the aftermind. That is what we would call submission, and it's submission in advance. Let me illustrate this a little further. If someone should say, "I will go tomorrow if it does not rain," he is declaring that his present mind is to go, but in case of rain, his mind will change so that his aftermind will not be the same as his foremind. Now keep in mind here the words foremind, the mind you have before, the mind that you have after. Now, if someone in authority would say to such a person, "Well, make up your mind, either to go or not to go, rain or shine," what he is demanding is that this one shall have the mind today that he will have tomorrow. He is actually demanding the aftermind. Now, submission to another implies that we will have the same mind after that one has spoken as we have before. Now, that is the meaning of metanoeo. Meta is after. Noeo means to exercise the mind, and metanoia is after-mindedness. Now, there is a passage in John 2:23-24 that's where we read that certain men had the foremind, but they did not have the aftermind. And we read there in John 2:23-24, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover," at the Passover, in the feast day, "many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now notice, these men had a belief or a mind toward Christ that was the result of seeing the miraculous. And a faith that is founded upon miracles is one that is apt to change when persecution or tribulation arises because of this faith. The mind before the trouble may not be the same mind after the trouble appears, because the mind that people have when they're seeing miracles is not the mind that they'll have when they're seeing nothing but trouble and persecution. And therefore, we're told in verse 24 that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that these men did not have the aftermind, so he did not commit himself to them. Now we get another example of this in Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. We read there of another who seemed to lack the aftermind. For example, it says, "A certain scribe came, said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now that was indeed his mind at the moment he spoke those words. But we know now that there is some doubt as to whether this was his aftermind at all. In other words, was his present mind, his mind at that moment, his future mind? Did he have the same mind after the Lord revealed his poverty? Well, we cannot say for sure, but it seems we never hear of him again. And a complete lack of this after-mindedness is seen in the statement found in John 6:66. Where it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." You see, our Lord has spoken certain words that demanded acceptance or rejection. But the mind or the purpose that was there before was replaced by another mind. They had been his disciples, but they ceased to walk with him. Now, the divine record of Paul's life and ministry reveal a godly sorrow for the sins that he committed before he met the Lord on Damascus Road. And that godly sorrow worked true submission unto blessing. It was a submission that Paul never regretted. And he followed the Lord all the way, never turned his back upon it. Now, I wonder if all of my listeners have the aftermind. Is your personal attitude toward God one of submission? Do you have the aftermind in relationship to the truth he has revealed in his word? Can you honestly say, show me the truth and I'll believe it? And let's keep in mind that when the true meaning of metanoeo and metanoia is understood, we find in them truth that applies to our walk in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. For to have the aftermind is truth for today. In my own studies of the Word, I do not know what's going to come forth. I have never known over what strange paths this would lead me. My studies in the Word have caused me to believe some things that have brought about rejection. And some things I have taught, I know, have brought about persecution. And some things I have taught has caused me to lose support. And yet I know quite well that the mind I have now is the mind I will have afterward, when I'm sure that God's Word has said a certain thing. So that's what John is calling for. He's not calling upon them to do anything. He is calling upon them just to submit. And the reason they're to submit is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it is a well-known fact that the Hebrew people had a strong aversion to any unnecessary use of the name God. Their idea was, if you can find a synonym, if there is some other way to say it, do not use the name of God. Now, Matthew writes especially with the Jewish people in mind, and therefore, instead of saying the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven, because, as I showed you in a previous study which was given for this purpose, the word heaven is a word that means that which is over above, and of course the one who is over and above every one of us, every being like ourselves, every angel, every archangel, whatever it might be, the one who is over and above is God. And therefore, whether it's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, these two phrases mean exactly the same thing. I know that there are those that tell us that the kingdom of heaven applies to the kingdom that God's going to set up in Israel, and that the kingdom of God is something that is supposed to be universal, which always has been and always will be. But let me tell you, when you take those meanings, and you take them to the book, and you try to put them into every statement about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, then you are going to find out that they're not viable, that they're not workable. So to me, whether it says the kingdom of heaven, whether it says the kingdom of God, these two are exactly the same, and there is simply no difference between the two. Probably the best proof of that is the fact that the Holy Spirit uses these interchangeably. Now, outside of maybe vending machines, I can use two quarters just as well as a half dollar. I can use four quarters just as well as a dollar. I don't know of anything that a dollar will buy that four quarters will not buy. I can just use them interchangeably. And the Holy Spirit shows that these words can be used interchangeably. For in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And there they are used interchangeably. This is late in the Gospel of Matthew. It is just a few days before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he used these two terms interchangeably, and I'm going to do the very same thing. The men can work out their fine spun doctrinal ideas about one of these things meaning one thing and the other thing meaning another. But I know that throughout the Word of God they are used interchangeably, that the very parables that said the kingdom of heaven is like, that in the next book it says the kingdom of God is like, I believe that Matthew, almost exclusively, and he's the only one that uses this term, that Matthew almost exclusively used this because he was writing with the Jewish people in mind, and he wanted to give no offense whatsoever to any of their, it was almost a prejudice, probably too strong a prejudice, but they did have a very strong feeling against the use of the name God. I think we could well have some of those feelings today. These people that just bring in the name of God in everything. Every time a man dies, God took him. Every time somebody, some wicked person has a tragic accident, God punished him. And so on. And they bring in the name of God for this and the name of God for that. And God bless you, and we hear on every hand as if that's going to mean anything. It would be well maybe if we did not use the word God. Now, in the English language, the word heaven is a synonym for God. When people say heaven only knows, they mean God only knows. When they say heaven help us, they mean God help us. When they make an appeal to heaven, they make an appeal to God. And even in the English language, heaven is a synonym for God. So John the Baptist came saying, repent for the kingdom. And this is a Greek word, basileia. And basileia means government. Now that's a simple meaning. It's a strong meaning. It really says something. Others will say, they want something they think that's more ephemeral. They want something that's more indefinite and something that's more flexible. But you're getting right down to the reality. When you say that basileia means government, the very same thing that Lincoln spoke about when he said government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Well, John wasn't talking about government of the people or by the people. He's talking about governments by God and the government of God. And he's saying that this is at hand, that God's going to take over. Then he declared that this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, if we would go back to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and we would read there that's Isaiah 40 and verse 3. We would read there this statement, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You'll notice in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 that the word is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. And here, this is the same one who was to say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And I know that there, for example, the Jehovah Witness people, it is a denominational matter with them. It is a doctrinal matter with them that the Jesus of the New Testament is not the Jehovah of the Old. And they will listen to no scripture. They will tolerate no argument. They will flout every statement that they can to make this to be true. But it is not true. The very one that Isaiah spoke about, and he was prophesying concerning John, and the thing that John says is, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. I know that the word Lord could be applied to men. I know this, but this word was of such character that the Holy Spirit saw fit to lay hold of this and to use this word, kurios, in the place of the word Jehovah in the Old Testament. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. Now this same John had his raiment of camel's hair. See, John was a priest, and as a priest he had every right to wear the priestly garments. But probably this is one of the first men to ever really break with the establishment. And he did not take anything at all that belonged to the priest. It was just too corrupt, and so he separated himself from it. And he had as his raiment camel's hair. Now this was the type of coarse, rough garment that would be worn by the common people and the poor people. It was not the fine, soft wool that came from the lambs, or that came from the sheep, or even what we would call today that comes from the goats, which is made a very, very fine cloth. But he did not have that. His raiment was the rough, coarse camel's hair. He had a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, meaning his food, was locust and wild honey. Now, there was nothing wrong at all with that. In the book of Leviticus, the 7th chapter, and beginning there about the 20th verse of the 11th chapter, where God gave the dietary laws to Israel. He says, "All fowls that creep going upon all four shall be an abomination unto you." And then verse 21, "Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet, and leap withal upon the earth." And verse 22, "Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the ball locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind." And so this was permissible under the law of Leviticus, and if anyone at all cares about these things, you can eat them today, and there's no prohibition against it. And this just happened to be what John lived upon. Not the priest's portion, which would have been the very best portion, but he just lived upon the locust and the wild honey. And we read, "Then went out to him." The idea here in the Greek would be that they just kept going out to him. We would say probably groups or throngs from Jerusalem. Then as the word spread, they came from a wider place. They came from Judea. Then as the news spread, groups came from all the regions round about Jordan. And I have read estimates. I don't know what they're based upon. I've never been able to find out. But the estimates as to how many people were baptized by him run from 200,000 to 500,000. Now, somewhere in between there, I suppose, is the truth. No less than 200,000, and as many as 500,000. And believe you me, that is an enormous number. And so from the city of Jerusalem and from the province of Judea and then the regions round about Jordan, which would be Transjordania, they went out to him and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, they were baptized of him in Jordan. What did he do? Well, some would say he dipped them in water. Others would say he sprinkled water upon them. Others would say he poured water upon them. Well, the main thing is that he baptized them. And why could he do this? He could do it because this was a man sent from God. He could do it, and we'll see later why he did it. We're going to take that up when we come to the 11th verse. We'll find out then why he did it. But they were baptized of him in Jordan. And let me tell you, when John baptized you, you were baptized. And when we realize that this word baptism has to do with identification, an identification that amounts to a merger, it doesn't mean that they were identified with Christ. No, no. We're going to find out in verse 11 that they were identified and merged into this company, this army called the Repentant Ones. And by means of a water ceremony, and the ceremony was the least part of it, John performed this ceremony, and they were under a new responsibility, they were under a new accountability that God would hold them to, and once John, we might say, had sworn them in, there was just simply no way out. But let's go on here, and we'll pick this up again a little later. As I go through Matthew, I want to give time to every passage in which the word baptism is mentioned. First thing you see here, of course, that this is a Jewish priest, And he's out here in the wilderness, and he, at God's direction and with God's commission, is doing something that identifies these people with the repentant company. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and here we've got the first mention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, they formed that Jewish sect or party that laid the utmost stress on the strictest observance of the law, including all the rabbinical traditions and regulations, which these rabbis said built a protecting hedge about the law. In other words, there was no need just to keep one law. You had to keep 60 other things to keep you from breaking that one. These Pharisees were utterly self-righteous. There's no doubt about that. And they had cultivated a hollow formalism, which was just a case of always going on a pretentious parade, especially when it came to observing ceremonies and their fastings, their almsgivings, their long prayers, and their tithes. And our Lord Jesus Christ portrays them as a whole as being thorough hypocrites. Then we have the Sadducees. They rejected all the rabbinical traditions, but they also rejected the doctrine of the resurrection and any idea that there were such a thing as angels or spirits. They rejected all ideas of judgment to come. These Sadducees, they were the free thinkers. They were the skeptics. And it seems that there might have been a corresponding laxness in morals. And yet the Sadducees included in their number many of the richest and most influential Jews, such as the family of the high priest. And while in general they were in opposition to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees always opposed them, the Sadducees would join with the Pharisees whenever their interests had seemed to meet, as in the case here of rejecting and persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he halted right here. They probably weren't mixed with the common people. They always stayed to themselves, and he spoke to them as a group, and he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth therefore fruits that are meet, that is, fit for repentance, fitting of repentance, to show that you've submitted." They'd never submitted to anything. They'd never yielded to anything. But what they thought, and what they said was said, and what they did, and they could always twist the word of God around to make it say the same thing. Common people didn't even have a copy of the word of God to check them up. And certainly there was nothing in their lives that showed submission. Well, somebody would say, why did they come out for this? Well, it seems to me that they thought that this movement now has assumed enormous proportions. And they fear unless they join it, they're going to lose their influence. They want to get hold of this thing and control it. But there was no real submission in their idea. They were just simply seeking to get in on a movement and to take control of it. Then John reads their mind and says, "Now don't think within yourselves." He says, "Say within yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. We need nothing more. We're direct descendants of Abraham. God made promises to the descendants of Abraham, and he's got to fulfill them to us." John seems to say, "Tommy rot. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Certainly there must be Abrahamic descendants, and there has to be the Abrahamic seed. For those promises can never be given, but God is able, if necessary, to raise up these stones, children unto Abraham. Then he declares, "Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees." This would not be an axe. You could call it a grubbing hole, but if you're familiar with the term mattock, M-A-T-T-O-C-K, you've got a good idea of what he was talking about. That mattock which one blade is horizontal and the other blade is vertical. And one is used for getting under and prying up the roots, and there is no more valuable tool than that which we call the mattock. The first American settlers made this in their blacksmith shop, and apart from that tool called the mattock, I don't think that they would ever have succeeded in clearing the land. So this was the axis laid under the root of the trees, not just to cut the trees down as a chopping axe would do, but this would get under the roots, cut them up, get them out of there. And he says, therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down. Not only hewn down, but the very stump taken out, that it might not sprout again and cast into the fire. Now he's using an illustration. For that's what is done, as a rule, when men clear the land. Sometimes they find logs that they can use, and they use them. But this was not a wooded country at this time. They had to go other places to find their great logs, and so usually this is just a case of clearing what we would call the underbrush. What would you do with such things? You start a fire. And therefore these things that were not wanted would just be cast down in the fire. Then John declared, I indeed baptize you with water. By means of water, I baptize you, I identify you. You know, a minister can identify a man and a woman with one another by means of a ceremony. The ceremony is not the marriage, even though we call it that. And the ceremony here was not the baptism. John says, I baptize you with water. You see, so the ceremony was not the baptism. The ceremony was incidental to it. John had the authority to do it unto repentance. God was calling out an army of repentant people. And as he called forth this army of repentant people, John was the recruiting sergeant who swore them in. And he swore them in by means of a ceremony that is today called baptism, because it gets its name from what it did. Just like there is a ceremony that we call marriage because it unites two people, this is what John did. And John said, I baptize you indeed with water unto repentance. I must stop right there. I'll have to take it up in the next study, but my time has run short, and I want to thank you for listening. It has been my pleasure to teach you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.